hear me now? It's amazing to think that for most of human history, preachers preached without any amplification. I don't know how they did it. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This is part 11 of our series, What Christians Believe, in which we're going through the Apostles' Creed, using it as a guide for the fundamentals of the faith. And this morning, I'm skipping over I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, because that just felt more Sunday school-y to me, so we'll come back to it next month. This morning we're skipping over to I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And with regard to Sanctity of Life Sunday, I would also point your attention to on the book table in the hallway. This morning there's lots of pro-life related books out there. So anyone who wants to check any of those out, please do so. Just remember to check them out on the sheet. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, come now. And those who feel no sense of their sin and their need for forgiveness, cause them to feel the sting of conviction, that the good news might be truly good for them and to them. Lord, and for those who are overwhelmed with guilt and feel that there is no hope, Father, send them straight to the gospel that we have to proclaim in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. It was June 17th, 2015, in Charleston, South Carolina. And the members of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church were having a Wednesday night Bible study. As the name of the church would imply, the church was largely African-American. But there was at least one white person there that night, a young man in a gray sweatshirt by the name of Dylan Roof. Roof had come and sat down next to the pastor, Clementa Pinckney, who was also a South Carolina state senator. And Dylan Roof had voiced some disagreements during the Bible study, but for the most part, he had remained silent. But then, as the Bible study subsided and the people began praying, Dylan Roof pulled a .45 caliber Glock from his pack and started shooting. And over the next 6 minutes, Dylan Roof murdered 9 people, including the pastor, Clementa Pinckney. Roof was apprehended fairly quickly, and it became obvious fairly quickly that he had been motivated by racial hatred in his choice of Emmanuel Church as his target. Now, the Charleston church shooting would have, being one of the most deadly mass shootings in American history, it would have secured its place in our national memory as it was. But what made the shooting even more memorable was the response of the survivors, including many of the families, the victims' family members. 2 days later, when Dylan Roof was being arraigned before the court on 9 counts of first-degree murder, the victim's family members were asked, "Do you have anything you would like to say to Mr. Roof?" And person after person responded through tears, "I want you to know I forgive you. You've taken something away from me that I'll never get back, and every fiber in me hurts. But I want you to know, I'm praying for you that God would have mercy on your soul and that he would change you." Some of them pleaded for him to repent. and to turn away from his hatred to Jesus Christ. But for 5 or 10 minutes, they heaped coals of fire on Dylan Roof's head as person after person was able to look him in the eye, the one who had murdered, they had seen many of them murder their loved ones, and say to him, "We forgive you." Now, one question that statement raises for me would be, what did they mean by that? And what did they not mean? And it's important to note that none of those people was recommending that Dylan Roof be released from police custody and turned back out on the street again. It wasn't that they didn't care whether justice was done. They cared. And neither did were they achieving reconciliation with Dylan Roof, since he remained unrepentant and wasn't asking for their forgiveness to start with. Rather, in saying, "We forgive you," they were saying, I think, "I'm not going to allow bitterness to take root in my heart against you. I'm going to leave vengeance to God and to his appointed civil magistrates, and I'm going to love my enemies and pray for those who despitefully use me and who would have shot me too if they had a little more time and a few more bullets." I think that's what they meant when they said, "We forgive you." Bigger question their statement raises for me is, where did they get the ability to respond to such horrendous evil in such a gracious way? Where does a person get the power to do something like that? And while I'm sure the answer would have varied slightly for each one of them, I suspect that for many of them, the answer would simply have been from God. "I get it from my God and from my faith, which says with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. How can I harbor hatred toward others when I've received such love from my Heavenly Father? How can I refuse to forgive others their debt when I have been forgiven such a heavy debt myself? I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And yet, forgiveness is not an easy thing. In fact, not only is it not an easy thing, it's not a simple thing. And this story of the Charleston church shooting reminds us that there are some aspects of forgiveness that are complex, both in Charleston and in the Bible. There's some that are complex. Questions such as, well, how does forgiveness work when the person shows no remorse, isn't repentant? Or how does forgiveness forget with the need to see justice done and served and sin to be punished? And those are questions that arise not only on the horizontal level between us and other people, but on the vertical level between us and God. And that's where the Bible focuses most of its attention when it talks about forgiveness, namely to God's forgiveness of us. So when we confess with the creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," what we're saying is not mainly, "I believe we ought to forgive others," although that's true, and it's biblical, and it's a necessary outworking of what the creed is referring to. Rather, when we confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," we mean that a holy God looks down from heaven on the Dylan Roofs like you and me and says, "I forgive you. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." It means, "I believe that a righteous and holy God graciously forgives and pardons wicked sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ." That's what I want to preach to you about this morning. And the text I want us to focus on is here in Ephesians chapter 1, mainly verse 7. So look at it again. "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Now, as we will see, God's forgiveness should not be taken for granted. But neither can it be denied in light of what Paul says here in this verse. God's forgiveness here, it's not a mere possibility. For some people, it's a reality. Right? Paul says here, "In him, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins." Not just we might have it someday. Not just, well, we might have had it in the past, but we've lost it. But we have it as a present possession. Not everybody does. Not everybody does. And this statement he makes here doesn't describe everybody. But it does describe some. And if it doesn't yet describe you, then in the course of this sermon, we're going to see how it can come to describe you. But there was no doubt in Paul's mind that it described him and the Ephesian believers. He was confident they had already tasted this, had already experienced it, already knew what it was like for God to take all those trespasses that they had committed against him, trespasses and sins that are more heinous than we will ever fully appreciate, and take them and cast them into the depth of the sea. And that's how the Bible describes the forgiveness of sins. It says, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. He casts them behind his back. He blots them out of his book. He wipes them off of the ledger, such that he can look at you with his eyes wide open and say, your record is clear. I have no more charges against you. I will be merciful to your iniquities and your sins. I will remember no more. That's what it means to be forgiven by the Almighty God. And depending on where you're at this morning, this news, it might seem too obvious to be interesting, or it might sound too good to be true, depending on where you're at. But for me, and I suspect for most of you in this room, this is the glorious reality that you live by every day, that you know it's real, not just because you've heard the promise in the gospel and you believed it, but because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know what it's like to have your sins forgiven and have a conscience that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to get me to persuade you. You know. And I'm happy. I'm very happy that Grace Baptist Church joins with all the Holy Catholic Church in saying, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Amen? This is the gospel we believe and confess. It's the message we remind ourselves every Lord's Day through word and through sacrament here after we get done. And it's the message we proclaim to you sitting here today if you do not know what it's like yet to have your sins forgiven by God Almighty. So I want to unpack what this passage says about God's forgiveness under three headings: why we need it, how he gives it, and how we receive it. Why we need it, how he gives it, and then finally, how we receive it. So first, God's forgiveness, why we need it. Of course, saying it that way assumes that we need it. And honestly, not everybody is even at that point yet. Not everybody recognizes that yet. But if you wonder why we need God's forgiveness, the Bible's short answer is because we're all sinners. That's it, because we're sinners. Forgiveness assumes sin. It presupposes sin. Where there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness. Right? Sin is the thing that needs forgiving. And sinners are the kind of people who need forgiving. And that's why it's so misguided to speak of forgiving God, as people sometimes do, because that language assumes that God has done something wrong that he needs to be forgiven for. It's not only misguided, friends, it's blasphemy. God is righteousness itself. Not only can he not commit sin, he can't even be tempted with sin. We are the ones who sin like it's second nature. We're the ones who sin like it's going out of style. We're the ones who need him to forgive us, not him. He doesn't need us to forgive him. In fact, thinking that God needs our forgiveness is really just one more sin we need to forgive him. We need him to forgive us for. Right? So we need forgiveness because we've sinned. And the word Paul uses here is the word trespasses, or at least the ESV and many other translations translate it as trespasses. And we all know what trespasses are. We know what it means to trespass. You've all seen signs that say, no trespassing. Maybe you got one on your own property. And that simply means that we've been given space to live in, and there's a boundary we're not supposed to cross. And yet we cross it anyway. Right? We transgress. We trespass. We step over the line and out of bounds. And we see this with Adam and Eve in the very beginning in Genesis 3. God had given them ample moral space to live in. Right? There was a world of good things to do. a garden full of good trees to eat from. There's just this one measly tree that God had put out of bounds and said, don't go there. And they went there. They trespassed. And the Bible says that every last one of us has followed in their sorry footsteps. In fact, we take after our first parents from birth. Right? We're children of wrath by nature who act out on their sin at the earliest possible opportunity. In fact, unlike Adam and Eve, who were righteous and sinless in the garden, our condition is such now that in many cases, law actually encourages sin. Right? There's often no better way to make sure someone does something than to tell them not to do it. So this isn't some like surface-level cosmetic problem that we have with sin. No, the cancer is in our bones, and the diagnosis is terminal. And Romans 3 is very clear that there are no exceptions to this rule. There are none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is why we need forgiveness, because we are natural-born sinners who go on to commit sin. And the reason we need forgiveness from God is because He is the one whom we have chiefly sinned against. He is the one we have chiefly sinned against. Do you realize that? Do you feel that at all? Because often people who are sorry for their sins, they recognize that they've hurt other people. Right? I'm very sorry. I feel remorse because I hurt my husband. I hurt my wife. I hurt my parents, I hurt my friends and my family, and that's a good list, but friends, so far you've left out the most important person from that list. When David's confessing his sins in Psalm 51, he actually says, God, it's against you and you only that I've sinned and done what's evil in your sight. That's clearly an example of hyperbole, since David had in fact sinned against lots of other people in that case, but it's a graphic way of conveying that in every sin we commit, God is the most offended party. He's the one that matters most in reality, but often the one that matters least in our feeling. God is our maker and our sustainer and our provider. He's the one to whom we owe the most love, the most allegiance, and the most gratitude. And He sets boundaries for us because He loves us and He wants us to flourish. He does it because He's good, and yet we act as though we were evil. We act as though He just wanted to hold us back and keep us down and spoil our happiness in life. God says, here, I'm going to give you something called food. And it'll not only keep you alive and give you energy, but it'll taste good. And you'll enjoy it while you're at it. And yet instead of receiving it with thanksgiving, we wolf it down without even a thank you. We treat it as an evil threat to our figure. Or we gorge ourselves on it until we feel sick, and then we blame God. Or again, God says, I want the whole earth to be filled with human beings who reflect my image, but I only made two people, so you'll never guess how I've arranged for new human beings to come into being. You'll never guess this. I made man and woman physically different so that each man could take one woman as his wife, and they could love each other and know each other, and not only will it result in new little human beings, but it'll feel good while you're at it, and you'll enjoy it. And yet, instead of being grateful, we're like, oh, only one woman? Where's the variety in that? And besides, why do I have to wait till I get married anyway? That's a real drag. And why does it have to be a woman? And why do I have to be a man? And why is this all so narrow and restricting and confining? And so we sear our consciences with lies. We ravage our bodies with disease, and we fill the world with illegitimate children who live in poverty and suffering, and then we blame God. We go our own way. We sin against Him. We trespass His boundaries when He is the most loving and the most worthy being in the universe. And to make matters worse, we're often so blind that we don't even see it. None of us feels our sin against God as we ought to. But perhaps some of you have never felt it at all. Perhaps you never even thought about it. Instead of recognizing God's rightful authority, you view Him as an intruder or a tyrant. Instead of being thankful for His gifts, you just take them for granted. You take them as entitlements. Perhaps you think God will forgive you because that's his job, or maybe you even think he needs to be forgiven by you. And if that's you, I pray this morning God would open your eyes to the danger that you're in. You need God's forgiveness. We need his forgiveness because we've sinned, and we need God's forgiveness because he is the one we have chiefly sinned against. So having seen why we need it, let's consider next how he gives it. How he gives forgiveness. How does God give forgiveness to sinners like you and me? And this text answers that question on two levels, both of which remind us that God's forgiveness is not something that we should take for granted. In the first way, Paul explains how God grants forgiveness is found at the end of verse 7 in the phrase, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that word grace means that God doesn't forgive us because we deserve it. Right? He forgives us even though we don't deserve it. And given what we've just seen about our trespasses in the first point, that ought to make perfect sense. I mean, the very word forgiveness assumes that we've sinned against him. If we hadn't sinned, there'd be nothing to forgive, right? And yet, I could easily imagine someone arguing, well, sure, no one's perfect. We may start out unworthy of forgiveness, but then we can make ourselves worthy by turning over a new leaf or trying to do good or trying to do better, pursuing virtue, and then God will forgive us. That's not what the apostle says. And that's not what grace does. Grace isn't just for those who are relatively less deserving. Right? Grace is for those who are totally undeserving. Grace isn't just for those who help themselves. Grace is for those who realize that they cannot help themselves and that they have nothing whatsoever to offer to God. And this is a hard pill to swallow for sinners like us. It's a hard pill, but it's something you have to face if you're going to be forgiven. Before you can be forgiven, you have to recognize that you don't deserve to be forgiven. I still remember many years ago, one of our people was getting baptized, and he was down here in the front giving his testimony. I don't remember anything else he said except for this one thing. He said in his testimony, and that, at that point I realized that if I died today, I would go to hell, and that I ought to go to hell. And it was that last part that made the whole thing stick with me. And I ought to go to hell. Right? Not just that I would, but that I should. Right? He was saying, I don't deserve to be forgiven. God doesn't owe me forgiveness. I've lived my whole life ignoring him and attacking him and then trying to earn his favor back with my pitiful good works. I don't deserve it. And if God were to throw me into the outer darkness with the devil and his angels, it would be no injustice at all on his part. In fact, it would be a righteous thing for him to do. And if you don't see that, it's because you're still comparing yourself with other people instead of with God and what he deserves from you. Before you can be forgiven by God, you have to recognize that you don't deserve to be forgiven. Thankfully, that doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven. Right? It just means that this is where grace comes in. This is where grace comes in, because in one sense, it's not really fair for sinners like you and me to be forgiven by God. Not really fair at all, but as one songwriter puts it, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. So one possible barrier to forgiveness would simply be that we don't deserve it. So the first answer this text gives to that is, well, it's according to his grace. Right? It comes to those who don't deserve it. But wait, there's another major barrier to our forgiveness. Not just that we don't deserve it. I just said that in one sense, it's not fair for God to forgive sinners like you and me. And in saying that, I simply mean that we've done nothing to deserve it, right? We haven't earned it. But in another sense, it has to be fair for God to forgive sinners like you and me. Or else God wouldn't do it, right? Because when you think about what that word fair means. You come up with other words like just and righteous. Right? And God has to be just and righteous. He's just and righteous in everything he does. And that includes the forgiveness of sins. So that raises the question then, how can God forgive sinners like us and still be just, still be righteous? And the answer to that question is also found right here in verse 7. How does God grant forgiveness to sinners? Answer number one, by his grace. Answer number two, through his blood. That is, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. Look at it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. When God forgives your sins, he's not cheating. He's not bending the law. He's not violating the deep magic. He's not making light of your sin. He's not saying, you know, all those threats I made about, you know, the wages of sin is death and the soul that sinneth it shall die. I was just kidding about all that. No, God doesn't make empty threats. God's not a man that he should lie. He forgives us, yes. And when he forgives us, the penalty of our sin is totally removed from us. But just because it was removed from us doesn't mean that it just disappeared. It didn't. And it didn't because it couldn't. And it couldn't because God is just and righteous. And he has to punish sin. He didn't just remove the penalty from our hands. He laid it upon the sacred head of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Our condemnation wasn't just canceled, it was transferred to another. Romans 8:3. Says that God condemned our sin in Jesus' flesh. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is, on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul means here when he says that it's through his blood that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. It means that Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. But now the debt is paid. And that means that even though you don't deserve God to forgive you, nor do I, God is still fair to do it. It's still fair and right and just for him to do it. Without the blood of Jesus, it would be unfair. It would be unjust. He could never do it. But because of the blood of Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He can be both the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Now, some heretics in the past have argued that it can't really be forgiveness if the debt is actually paid. And they argued, well, what sense does it make to say, I'll forgive you for your debt after it's paid? That's not how humans forgive. And so these men argue that God doesn't require some blood atonement before he's willing to forgive sins. He's righteous. He just lets it go. Like Elsa, he just forgives. And it's not real forgiveness anyway if he demands some kind of atonement first. There's at least three problems with that view. First, it minimizes the holiness and righteousness of God. To say that God could simply forgive sin without punishing them would make God unrighteous. And it would make him a liar who makes empty threats like a parent who's always counting 1, 2, 3 with his kids. It would treat sin as though it were simply like some nitpicky mistake instead of an attack on the glory of God, which is what it is. To quote St. Anselm, if you think that God can just ignore your sin, you haven't yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. A second problem with this idea that it can't be real forgiveness if the debt is paid is that it ignores the fact that we're not the ones who pay the debt. We're not the ones. I mean, sure, it wouldn't be real forgiveness if you had paid the debt yourself. I mean, if I owe the bank $100,000 and I pay them, what sense would it make for them to say, and now we forgive you? We're giving you a gift. I'd be like, forgive nothing. I paid you. It's mine now. Right? I earned it. Right? But that's the thing. In this case, I didn't pay the debt. Jesus paid it for me. And that's why it can still be a gracious gift to me because I didn't earn it. But there's a third problem with this idea that God can just graciously forgive sin without any atonement being made. And it's this. When you really think about it, if God were just to forgive our sins without any atonement being made, not only would that be unrighteous of God, but at the end of the day, it would also be unsatisfying to us. Because despite all of our rationalizing, at the end of the day, we know that we're guilty. We know. Buried underneath all of our excuses, all of our stories, there is still a conscience that says, I have sinned and I deserve to be punished. Now, for some, that voice of conscience might be like a megaphone. For others, it might be a small whisper. But it's down there. It's down there. The human heart cries out for justice because we're made in the image of a just God. Charles Spurgeon said that if an atonement was not necessary for God, it certainly was necessary for me. And it seems to me necessary to every conscience that is fairly instructed as to the absolute certainty that sin involves deserved sorrow and that every transgression and every iniquity must have its just recompense of reward. If atonement weren't necessary for God, it would certainly be necessary for me. My 4-year-old has come to me before and confessed to some secret sin that I didn't even know about and was like, Daddy, I need a spanking. Now, some would say it's because I brainwashed her. But it's actually because her conscience is crying out against her and is crying out for the wrong to be set right. There are stories of criminals on the lam whose consciences are bothering them so much that they actually try to get caught. Many a man has gone to the gallows acknowledging that it is the right thing to do, that he deserves to die, like the thief on the cross we read of in the Gospels, who said, you know, this is just. We're receiving the just reward of our deeds. There was at least some satisfaction in knowing that they were getting what they deserved. I mean, can you imagine, just try to imagine, what it would have been like for the Apostle Paul to go through life knowing that you would help murder innocent men and women. And yet because it was legal, you would never have to answer for it in this life. Right? Even if you turned yourself in and said, what I did was really wrong, it was really murder, it was legal. They wouldn't have done anything to you. I mean, how does a person find peace for his conscience in a situation like that other than just hardening his own heart? Many a woman who's had an abortion faces the same kind of guilt. You know that what you did was wrong. You know it deserves to be punished, but our society has made it legal, so you're left with the guilt. But just because society does not punish sin does not mean your conscience won't. It will. Jay Bujaszewski tells the story of a woman that he met in a priceless pregnancy center. She had found out while she was pregnant that her husband had cheated on her. And so in revenge, she had his child aborted. That didn't work because then she found herself racked with guilt and shame, thinking that, well, I've actually now done something at least as bad as what he did. It didn't work. And so when the next baby came along, she felt so guilty that she had a second abortion. Because, she said, I wanted to be able to hate myself more for what I did to the first baby. I wanted to be able to hate myself more. Sometimes our consciences cry out for atonement so loudly that if we can't find an atonement, we'll try to make one for ourselves. But it doesn't work. As Bujaszewski noted, by trying to atone without repenting, she was simply driven to repeat the sin. She knew she deserved to suffer for what she had done. And so do we all, one degree or another. And in response to that knowledge, guilty knowledge, some people cut themselves, some people even kill themselves. Because blood cries out for blood deep in our conscience. And that's right. That's right. But the gospel tells us that it's not through your blood that the forgiveness of sins comes. It's through his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Spurgeon said, "Never until I understood the great truth of the substitutionary death of Christ could my conscience get a moment's ease." But he did get ease. He did find peace. And so have millions of others who have committed sins as vile as yours. From the Apostle Paul, who helped legally murder men and women because of their faith, to King Manasseh, who practiced child sacrifice and burned his own son as an offering to a false god. Right? The Bible tells us these men found forgiveness with God. Maybe you're so blind and hard that you don't even see what you need to be forgiven for. But maybe you're like that woman in Buzyshevsky's story. Maybe you feel that forgiveness is too good for you. But that your sin is so heinous that God would actually be wrong to forgive you of your sin. And if that's you, friend, I want you to know that the forgiveness that God offers you in the gospel, it's not some kind of sentimental, everything's okay, it's not that big a deal, we all make mistakes kind of forgiveness. It is not that. Some people might think that's enough. You know that's not enough. It's not enough. The kind of forgiveness God offers you is not a forgiveness that minimizes your sin. It's a forgiveness that maximizes your sin, that takes your sin more seriously even than you do. God is righteous, so your sin can't just be swept under the rug, and it isn't. But God is also loving and holy and good. And so in his love, he devises a way for you to be forgiven of your sin and for your sin to be punished without you biting the dust. You get forgiven, your sin gets punished, and you live to tell about it and to love and to worship God. That's the gospel. And this isn't some kind of cosmic child abuse either, as some people have slanderously called it. Jesus wasn't some helpless child. Right? He wasn't some innocent victim that God just lit upon for a whipping boy. Friends, this is the eternal Son of God. Right? The one who was equal with God, who made all things. And he willingly, with his Father, willingly agreed to come and take our place, to take a human nature like ours, live the life we should have lived, and then die the death that we ought to have died, so that we could be forgiven. Friend, he's the only person whose blood could take away your sin. No one else, certainly not yours. He's the only person whose blood can wash away your sin. And not just because he's the only sinless man that ever lived, but because he is God and man in one person, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. So we've seen why we need it. We've seen how God gives it. The only question left to consider then is how we receive it. How we receive it. And it does have to be received. It does. Contrary to what some people think, not everyone is going to be forgiven. Right? Some people actually are going to get what they deserve for their sin. But not those who are in Christ. In him, Paul says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The question is simply then, how do we get in him? How do we receive this forgiveness of sins? And Paul's answer is faith. Faith. Not works, but faith. Not performing or improving, but believing. Look down at verse 13. Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus wants you to do when you hear the gospel of your salvation. He wants you to believe in him. Or look over at that famous passage in chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says here, it's by grace, and that's what we saw in our text here in chapter 1, verse 7. Forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. And in Paul's mind, there is only one human response that is consistent with grace, and that's faith. Only one. Working for your forgiveness, trying to pay off your debt, that's not consistent with grace. If you were able to do that, you'd be able to boast. And Paul says boasting is exactly what the gospel is meant to exclude. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace that is earned through works isn't grace. But grace that is received through faith is grace. As Paul says in Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace. That's why it depends on faith, so that the promise would rest on grace. Faith means that you stop trying to pay your own debt. You stop worrying about whether you'll ever be able to forgive yourself, and you realize that God is really the one that you need forgiveness from. And you look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. You let go of your sinful deeds. The Bible calls that repentance. And you let go of what you think are your good deeds. What you think are the things that God would be pleased with, that recommends you to them. You let it all go, and you lift up empty hands to God and say to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And according to Jesus, the person who does that, he goes down to his house justified and forgiven. Now, someone might say, but surely, Justin, that will just encourage sin. I mean, surely there are people who would be happy to have God wipe their debt clean as long as they can go on living in their sins. To which I would say, I'm sure too that that's true. In fact, there are probably people in this room who would be like, well, of course I don't want to go to hell. Who does? Of course I want God to forgive my sins. I just don't really want to stop sinning. Because, I mean, I kind of enjoy sinning. I like sinning. And besides, I don't really think the things I'm doing are that big a deal anyway. Well, I agree. For God to forgive that person would encourage sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. And it's not what Paul's talking about here. First of all, the person who thinks like that hasn't yet learned why he needs to be forgiven to start with. He hasn't yet come to grips with how he has offended God above all. And second, that kind of person simply wants fire insurance. Right? They want a free pass, but they don't really want Jesus. But forgiveness only comes with Jesus, right? And in Jesus. Yes, yeah, faith reaches out and receives forgiveness. That's true. But that's just part of it. You know, what faith really receives is Christ Himself. It's Jesus Himself, the whole Christ. And if you get the whole Christ, then you don't just get forgiveness. You get a new heart. You get new desires. You get a new hatred for sin. So if all you want is fire insurance, you've come to the wrong place. It's not sold separately, right? Because you can't cut Jesus in pieces and take just part of Him. You got to take all of Him. You need all of Him. And that's what faith does. It receives all of Him, the whole Christ. So when asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Faith responds with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. That is how we receive God's forgiveness. It's how we're freed from the guilt of our past. It's how we're set free to do the kind of works that actually do please our Heavenly Father, and it's how we are enabled to truly forgive others their sins against us. And forgive them from the heart, because no matter how bad their sin against me is, my sin against God is much worse. I've been forgiven much worse. Now, it doesn't mean, as we saw at the beginning, it doesn't mean that full forgiveness and reconciliation are always going to occur between you and your enemy, whoever it is. Dylan Roof didn't ask for their forgiveness. As far as I know, he still hasn't accepted it. But while there's life, there's hope. And as he sits there in the penitentiary, he will have ringing in his ears the words of Emmanuel Church, we forgive you. And maybe it'll break his heart yet. He doesn't deserve it. But then again, neither do we. But the good news is, Christ has died. He has shed his blood for sinners like you and me. And so we can say with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace that has overflowed for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for sparing us what we deserve and forgiving us everything that we didn't. The forgiveness of our sins, adoption into your family, title to eternal life. Lord, how blessed is the man to whom you will not reckon his sin. Lord, you have made us blessed people. Now, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know what we're talking about, that hasn't experienced the forgiveness of their trespasses, Lord, break their heart. Lord, cause them to see their sin, cause them to see the Savior, and know that there is hope for them, that there is grace greater than their sin to be found in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.